So this is what we're doing today. This is I was thinking about, well, we'll go into 2 Peter and we'll look at where we were at, but I want to do something just a little bit different for a moment, all right? So we're talking about Peter, right? Peter, an amazing character in the New Testament church. He's the guy that was with Jesus for a lot of the narrative. In fact, it's interesting how often you see him show up, right? He's always around. He's always doing something in these stories. And in some cases, it's not good. It's not what we would consider to be mature or appropriate in terms of how he's responding to Christ. But ultimately, we recognize that he is one of the most significant characters in the story of the life of Christ, right? He is representative in many ways of us and our own understanding. I want to talk a little bit this morning in conjunction with sort of the Palm Sunday idea or the concept of who Christ is as King. I want to go back and I want to look at how Peter thought of Jesus. What did Peter think of Jesus? How did he come to know Jesus the way he did? Because when you get into 2 Peter especially, remember, what does he do here? He establishes the truth in chapter 1 by what? He says, this is true, we know it's true, and we have confirmation of the truth of the nature of Christ through what? What does Peter use to defend his understanding of the nature of Jesus? I have eyewitness account, right? An eyewitness account. I have seen and know this to be so. That is so important. And that to me is sort of what separates often immaturity from maturity, is an eyewitness firsthand experience with this thing. Now I know what it looks like. And Peter grows, and it's amazing. You talk about patience, right? With Colton. Peter is probably a lot like Colton in many ways. He just gets in a mess a lot. And he's so anxious to know. He is, the one thing I love about him is that he does want the truth. He's so anxious for it that sometimes he jumps ahead of himself and God says, okay, this is how much you know. And he says, great, so that means this. And you're like, well, no, we were really just going to do this part. That other part is coming, but wait until you get that better, bigger, fuller, richer understanding. And the development of Peter's understanding of Christ as King was interesting to me. So we start looking at that. And I want to talk especially as we look through the different narratives. I want to think about how Peter came to the conclusion that he did, that he was then able to present. And there's two places we see that in part, well, three really. In both in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, he reiterates, he rehearses for the listener, for the diaspora, the church that's been scattered. He says, do you not know who Christ is? Let me rehearse once again the fundamental truths about Jesus from my own viewpoint, from what I know to be true. So he does a good job of sort of drawing our attention back to what is true about the nature of Christ. But then additionally, you see a very unique expression of this in Acts. And I want to take that apart just a little bit this morning. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, you encounter another place where Peter spends a lot of time describing what he knows about Jesus, all right? So we're gonna go to Mark, probably, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time in Acts, and then we're going to finish up in 2 Peter. I know you guys are like, yeah, right, that's what we're going to do. Give me a sec. You'd be surprised. All right, so who is this King of Glory? That question is answered, and in particular, it's interesting when you think of it in light of Palm Sunday, because you have an entire city that becomes enraptured with this idea of the King as presented, right? He is coming as King. And this is, again, an important thing to recognize in your own mind as you think of the sort of the history of Christ's life. As he rides into Jerusalem, all the things that would be expected of a king sort of come fall into place, right? All the things that you would anticipate would be true about a king who is going to come and rescue a nation seem to be there. So we have a tendency, at least I do in my own mind, when I hear the story of Palm Sunday, when I see all these things happening, I think, come on, guys. How much has Jesus been telling his disciples in particular, look, I'm not here for this, right? I mean, you remember what happened with Peter when he makes that declaration similar to what you mentioned, Carla, earlier, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That proclamation sort of turns the page on this presentation of Jesus. You see it in all of the narratives. Up to that point, Christ is using miracles and signs to establish what is true about his nature. And when Peter makes that sort of bold declaration, we know this is true, it says from that point forward, Jesus begins to tell them that he must needs die. Right? Okay, so we finally have come to the place where you recognize, I am Messiah, the one that has been promised. I am that one. Okay, good. Now here's the next and most the next significant part of this understanding. I'm going to die. And how does that jive with Peter's recognition of who Christ was? Does that fit well in his system? No. Because he finally comes to recognize what is true, right? He's like, I got it. You're Messiah. You're the one that's been promised. You are the one God sent to save us. Finally, I am on the right side. Yes! I'm going to be part of this system. And in his mind, he has all of these ideas. Where did those ideas come from about what Jesus would be and do? From tradition and from understanding of Scripture. This isn't just something that he sort of believes in general. This is something that was taught as scripturally true, right? This is something that he has rehearsed. He has been catechized in, so to speak, from his childhood, is that Messiah would come and rescue them politically. He would become king over the region that they were in. So we judge him and the other disciples and the nation as a whole, the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus rides in, we think, what is wrong with these people? Haven't they heard what he said? And the answer is they did, but they were hearing through a filter. They were understanding this concept through a filter, and that filter was there because it had been put there. It had been, you know, settled in concrete in their own estimation, their own understanding. This is who Christ is. So, who is this King of Glory is the question that's being answered, slowly unfolded for the disciples, and in particular for Peter. So you start with his initial understanding of Christ as King. He understood Jesus as King, and you see that declaration like we rehearsed just a minute ago in Mark 8, where he says, we know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him, you have to believe, I know we've talked about this before when we introduced the character of Peter in 1 Peter, but you have to believe that at that moment Jesus was so pleased with the fact that Peter had come to know this and recognize this. And he, in front of all of the disciples, and you know that matters to those guys. I mean, in your mind, you sort of see this competitive sense amongst the disciples. It's totally there. And when one of them gets the right answer, just like how you feel when you finally get the right answer, you're like, yes! I beat all these guys to the punch. I got it figured out, and I just said it. And God says, Jesus says, you are right. That is the foundation of who I am. I am Messiah. And then he begins to tell them how he will die. And how does Peter respond to that? What? That is not how this thing works. Once you become Messiah, you reign, you are powerful, everyone bows to you, all of the Old Testament prophecies come true about you. You don't die, Jesus. You don't understand how this Messiah thing goes. And Jesus responds to him in the exact opposite, right, of the first way. So he has this first experience where he gets the right answer, and then he has the second experience, which is a completely wrong answer. And in Matthew, we see the account where Jesus basically turns on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And you have to believe that emotional sort of difference there between the two was really stark for him. Like, I finally got the right answer! And then now I really got such a bad answer that Jesus himself is calling me Satan. I mean, that is horrifying to think about how far off the mark I am. And yet in that I see and recognize this unfolding of the understanding of who Jesus is. We often go through those same patterns, right? Where we believe something is true about God and we think, Christ, I know you now! And we proclaim what is true. And we feel that truth and know it to be so. And then the very next moment, the implications of that truth horrify us, right? You first encounter it and you're excited because you got it. And then you realize, oh, wait. If that is in fact who Jesus is, then all this other stuff that I used to think was okay and perfect and spiritually appropriate is now out of bounds. And I have to reconcile in my own mind what I know to be true with what I thought was real and what I thought I should do about that. And that is difficult. So this is where maturity happens, right? This is where we're talking about moving from just the knowledge or the proclamation of to what is true. Dana talks about these platitudes or these sayings that we sort of say. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is one of those, really. If you think about it, that's a very churchy sort of an answer. Okay, so what does that mean practically then? How does that apply to your application? Because Peter made that statement, but he didn't realize the implications of that were not what he thought it was. And that's when he turns on the very truth he proclaimed. Right? In his assessment that Jesus would not die, what is he saying about the proclamation that he had made shortly before? It can't be. Even though I just said, you are Messiah, I am going to reject that at some level. And say, yes, you can be Messiah, but not the one that the Bible actually describes, the one I want it to be. And he takes ownership of that idea and basically tells Jesus what's what. And in that moment, Christ says, you are now acting as an agent of Satan. Even though you knew the truth, you're not willing to apply that truth in the way that is true, right? So we have this struggle. So initially he understands Jesus as king. And this king, the king that he sees Jesus as is the one that we also recognize the rest of Jerusalem getting worked up about. Right? As he's traveling through the city, as he's coming into the city, there is this uproar amongst the people because this is exactly what they've been hoping for. This is exactly what their hearts have been longing for. Guys, don't judge them. They are at this point where they think, finally, we are under the oppressive thumb of Rome. We have been struggling daily with the challenge of a Roman occupation, and we have this promise that is so long ago. It is a distant memory. How long have they been anticipating and waiting for this moment? It's easy to judge them and to suggest, well, come on, guys, get it together here. But there has been generations, so long between what has been promised and what is now seeming to come. You can understand why they're so excited, but they're only understanding just the very surface of this idea. Yes, Jesus is king, but not like you think he is. Not like you wish he was. He is more king than you recognize. And that's when you start to see that transition, right? In Mark chapter 9, you see a different introduction to Peter. So what happens in Mark chapter 9? Anybody know off the top of your head, or you have a quick Bible in front of you? So in Mark chapter 8, you have this proclamation of what's true. Peter gets to be this proclaimer of truth. What goes on in chapter 9, generally? The Mount of Transfiguration, right? We all know that one. The Mount of Transfiguration. What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter gets an insight into the nature of Jesus' authority, right? He gets to see something amazing. Listen, what does Peter and the other two disciples see on the Mount of Transfiguration? What is that intended to display for them? Anybody ever wondered about that? Why did Christ go to the trouble of showing himself in that way to those three guys? Sorry, what? Confirms his deity in what way? Tell me how that confirms his deity.
So you have the glory of God that's descending on Christ, and you have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my son." So he's claiming that, I mean, he's claiming the identity, but instead of Jesus speaking for himself,
yeah.
God conferring that.
Yes. God himself endorses Jesus as deity, right? So Peter already knew that, did he not? Well, in a way, I mean, he proclaimed it. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." He made a proclamation there. And then Christ says, "Now watch. Not only did you say it, but now God confirms what you said is true. You can see with your own eyes." Remember, this transfiguration is likely what Peter is referencing in 2 Peter when he says, "We saw with our own eyes Jesus was God." What would it have looked like? Do you ever, I know my imagination, and you guys are more than familiar now of the scary nature of my the internal monologue and the imagination I have in my own head. But what would that have been like to be sitting there and to suddenly encounter the glory of God fall on this man that you have become familiar with, right? In our heads, we think, well, it would have been always that way when you were with Jesus. Probably not. Just like all of us, we get familiar with certain people. And even though he was an amazing person, he was familiar to the disciples. They had become very accustomed to him. So much so that they could fall asleep when he's sweating, saying, "Please stay awake." I mean, they were like us. They become very familiar with him. He was a friend. And they responded to him as such. And so when suddenly one of your friends, the glory of God himself falls on that friend, and he starts talking with Elijah and Moses, like friends. Wait. Hold on. This is bigger than I thought it was. So before, when he understood Jesus as king, he only recognized that in a very temporal sense, right? You're king as I understand Messiah to be. And then there's this transition where I see you as king of glory. I recognize that you are more than just an earthly king. There is something divine about you, right? There is something other. And Peter's response, again, is understandable. What does Peter say? "This is perfect. This is ideal. This is exactly what it should be. Let's stay here." Why did Peter want to stay there? Well, it was good for us. That's true, but it's also good for his system. So think for a moment how he had conceived of Jesus as king or savior of the known world, so to speak, of his world. well, if we can have Jesus hanging out with Moses and Elijah, and if we can sort of set up a temple here, this will become the epicenter of the new kingdom. This is going to be it. If we can just sort of let people see this, if they recognize this, that's it. We've got it made. Because you're now more than just an earthly king. You even have some divine nature about you. But I think he was still thinking very temporally. Because he says, let's keep you here. What is that response? Is that the way that the design was? That Jesus would stay in sort of this palace on a mountaintop as sort of this divine guru sort of sitting there? No, that was not the plan either. So once again, Peter recognizes it, but he sees it from his own perspective and says, this is the best way I couldn't have even imagined, God, that you'd do it this way. This is great. Man, what a show. We'll get people lined all the way back into Jerusalem waiting to get into this temple. And the three of us will sort of be the doorman, right? And we'll let people in and you can see God and see Jesus and then you'll know he's God and he's Messiah and we'll be good. And in his mind, he has this whole system designed, but that was not God's intention again, right? So then we transition into Jesus as king. And when you see this final declaration of the authority of Jesus as king, this is the full mature understanding. So he starts with this initial understanding, he develops into a deeper understanding, and then by Acts 2, you recognize that Peter has grown up into knowing Jesus truly as the king that he is, right? His declaration of the authority of Jesus as king goes so much deeper in Acts chapter 2 that it almost doesn't look the same. And there's hope there, by the way. Because again, this goes back to the fact you can grow, right? You can grow. It's possible to come at a very simple level and say, Jesus, you're going to save me, right? You're going to save me from my trouble in my context. And then to recognize, oh, but more than that, you are in fact God, so you're going to save everyone. And then to grow even from that and to say, God, you are more than just a savior in the sense that I've understood it. You are eternally glorious. You are the King of glory. Growing into our mature understanding of Jesus is the objective that I believe we should have in knowing Christ. I am not judging us, myself included, for thinking very temporally about the nature of Jesus initially. That's to be expected. We are time-bound, temporal creatures. We come to recognize Christ in very simple ways initially, and that's good and great. And Jesus and God doesn't have a problem with that. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God himself. You got it. Good job. Now grow. Come to understand it in a bigger, better way. Don't stop, because it gets bigger than this. It gets grander than this. It is more majestic than you can imagine, and by the time Peter is proclaiming in Acts 2, his glorious understanding of Jesus as king was so full that it allowed him to speak in a context where, frankly, you wouldn't expect that. So what happens in Acts chapter 2? We're early into the history of the church. What's going on there? What's the context into which we dump ourselves in verse 14 especially? Sorry, what? Peter's preaching at Pentecost. So what is Pentecost? I mean, that's a very familiar term for us. It's a very Christian word. What is Pentecost? It's the inauguration of God's new work here on earth. That is the promise that Jesus made. And don't diminish the significance of that promise, because Jesus didn't. He said, it is better for me to go so that Pentecost can happen. He says, this is going to be bigger than you've ever imagined. Guys, I know you don't want me to leave. And again, my mind immediately jumps back to that video, that show that we watched with the Jamindans, where they're so anxious. Please, Jesus, don't go. And Jesus says, it's okay, because something bigger and better is about to happen. And then it does. And at Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls. The Spirit of God falls and indwells the believer. Wow. And suddenly, what before was cloudy, what before was hard to understand, the things that I wished I knew but I couldn't quite grasp, suddenly things become more clear. I begin to see and know things and understand things that Jesus has been telling me all along. My eyes are opened and I feel the very presence of God. Part of who I am is fundamentally transformed by that experience. You can't undersell the significance of Pentecost. And the sound of the rushing wind gathers a crowd. We forget that sometimes. Why was there this crowd that suddenly appears around these men? Because they heard the falling of the Spirit of God. And so in the same way that a crowd gathered as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, that same sort of curiosity bubbles up amongst the people and they gather around. And what is the response of Peter in that moment? What does Peter do? Well, he preaches. Good. Stop. Peter preaches. Peter, the one who so often would know a piece but miss the heart, begins to describe in the sight of an antagonistic crowd by the time he's finished the truth of who Jesus was. So I ask myself often, how did that look? I mean, people have said before, what is the biggest, most enduring fear, the phobia of the human race? You all know what it is? Tell me if you think. I'd like to speak out loud and tell me. Public speaking. No one wanted to say it. Because at the public context, that's terrifying. We're afraid. And what is the fear primarily? So those of you that have a tendency toward this, what are some of the things that you make you nervous about public speaking? What if I say, sorry, what? What if I say the wrong thing, right? What if I lose my place? I remember I was asked as a 12-year-old to pray coming back from a missions trip. And everyone was like, "Oh, Mike, you know, he'll pray for when we came back to this celebration the church had." And it was like 3/4 of the way through what I was saying, and I completely lost it. Like my train of thought disappeared. I had nothing, and I'm like, amen. You just kind of sit down in that embarrassment. Oh, I've just embarrassed myself permanently. Little did I know. So you recognize that there's this fear that's naturally bound up in the heart, and you gotta think that in Peter's case especially, he seems to have some measure of recognition of that fear, even when he talks later in 2 Peter. He's like, "Man, I don't got lots of those smarts like these other guys do. I struggle to keep up with Paul's writings, if you know what I mean." I mean, he seems a little bit simple in some ways, and yet God uses him to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of what he saw and knew about Jesus in that moment. And in his proclamation, how much time did he have to sort of work up his approach, right? He's like, "Okay, so I'm going to make sure that I use an appropriate hermeneutic, and I want to make sure, I might employ the McDill method. I think I'll try to do that. And I'm going to make sure that I have a good opening. I'm going to make sure that I alliterate my points. I'm going to have this system down," right? It was none of that. It was really off the cuff. Or at least it appears at some level to be that, right? And you think of that and you think, well, if it's not bad enough that you got to do public speaking, now you've got to do it with no notes, with no understanding of what's going to happen and how it's going to work. So what does he choose to employ as his proclamation? What does Peter say or do in Acts chapter 2? Turn there. And let's rehearse for ourselves how Peter goes about explaining what he knew to be true about the gospel. Sorry, what? Yep, perfect. He tells them what they already know, and then he interprets it in light of who Jesus is. Does that not sound like a good approach? It's pretty straightforward, frankly. So let's start in verse number 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." Good thing he was a loudmouth. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, and blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your holy ones see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So at this point we recognize something significant about a shift in Peter's comprehension of the Lord of glory. He has come to see Christ in a whole new way. And he chooses to exhort, to encourage the individuals who are listening to him that day to know Christ as he is and as he is described. Know God the way that he is truly to be known. And I love how he uses, like Dana identified, what they already knew and said, you've heard it, now you've seen it. This makes sense in light of what we interpreted or how we chose to interpret in particular chapter 1, the later part of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, where he says our faith has been more certain, or our understanding, our interpretation has been made more certain as a result of what we know to be true in Scripture and comparing that to what we see. Really, that's Peter's proclamation at this moment. He's saying, guys, look how often he says, you know this. You've seen this. You are seeing this. This is what you just encountered. Know it for what it is. We were talking about Joel, and in particular, we were asking the question, how does that connect to Christ? And I figured I'd tell you today. You think of that, and you recognize how significant the whole of the Old Testament was in the proclamation of the nature of who Jesus is. He is the God of heaven incarnate. He is Savior and Lord. So you look at, in particular, how he goes about defending this nature of Jesus. He demonstrates that God himself endorses Jesus, right? David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him Lord and Christ. Who is the King of glory? Who is Jesus? Why do we worship him? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is God's endorsement of God. It rests on Jesus. He is the one who we recognize as Savior and Lord. He is the Lord and Christ. And this is on the authority of God himself, right? He endorses him in a number of different ways. You see that in verse 22. And I love how Peter reminds them of this, because this draws us back to Carla's comment. I mean, it's really hard to argue with the power over death. As much as in my own heart I'd like to say, well, you know, he was a good man. He was a great man even. This great man has power over death. The signs and wonders that you yourselves know. And it's funny because you think in your mind, I would want to, at some level, they want to resist that. They want to say, well, yeah, but not really. And why was there a resistance to Jesus as Messiah? Well, the reason is very clear throughout the passage. Why would there have been that resistance in the heart of the listener? Because he's laying the death of a Messiah at their feet. You yourselves crucified him through lawless men. Now, how many of the people who hear this are personally responsible for the death of Jesus? Come on, Peter! I wasn't around, man. Or maybe I was, but I didn't actually do it. I mean, I may have said crucify him twice, but just twice. You know, you think of this. How is it possible that he is laying at the feet of all of the individual hearers the death of Christ? Why is that even fair? Answer the question. How is it possible for Peter to lay at the feet of these people the death of Christ? Yeah. So a number of them may sort of shuffle and put their hands in the tunic pockets.
But the other piece is that in some ways it's designed that way.
Yeah.
So that God was told that that's exactly what they're going to do, they're going to be dead.
Right.
And so they were sort of part of that system.
Yeah.
And the other piece is that they were endorsing and supporting the system.
Right.
Which is what actually ended up.
Yeah.
It was the religious system.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
They are supporters.
You are part of the problem because you endorse the system. And finally, even more broadly, can that be laid at our feet? Yes. Because the death of Christ ultimately had to happen because of my sin and yours. So all of us, every listener, from that moment in time all the way till now, should feel that weight. You are responsible for the death of Jesus. It had to happen because of your sin, right? So the weight begins to crush these individuals as they're listening. And he says, and if you want to deny it, which we do, guys, we don't want to believe that we are responsible for Jesus' death. Why would I want to believe that? I don't want to be held accountable for his death. I don't want my sin to be the reason why he died. I'm not that bad. That's the essential message that kind of resists the truth initially, right? I'm not as bad as you're describing, Brockman. Leave me be. I'm not responsible for his death. I didn't do that. And in that moment, the truth, the weight of truth has to settle on the heart when we think, I was there. My sin was part of the problem that needed solving. I am accountable for the death of Christ. I don't want to be. It horrifies me. It humbles me. It crushes me. But I am part of the problem. That's the message of the gospel. And in this case, people wanted to say, but no. No, I don't want to be held accountable for that. Prove it. You don't have a case against me. And Peter says, did you not see and recognize the signs? God himself attested, endorsed Jesus through the signs that you saw. You can't deny them. You want to, you'll try to, but you can't. Because those signs are exactly what you'd expect from somebody who came from God. What signs have we? Signs and wonders that endorse the truth of Jesus as King. There are so many. All of the testimony that you offer up, right? Why do we use the word testimony? Because you are testifying to the truth of who God is, to yourself and to those that watch. Your actions, your attitudes, your responses, all of these things demonstrate something unique about you. A wonder, frankly. Why are you living as mere humans? We were asked. You are supernaturally gifted by the Spirit of God to be a sign to yourself and to those that watch that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. And it is undeniable. What do you have to offer to a watching world in terms of a proclamation of truth? It's yourself. It's the way in which God has changed and matured you individually. That is testimony that cannot be denied as much as somebody wants to. The signs and wonders were authorization that God himself did. He did it in your midst. Don't pretend like you don't know. You saw it. You were there when it happened. You heard about it and knew it was true. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday. A person that doesn't currently claim to know Jesus. And in that moment, they said, well, yeah, I can't remember how it came up. But essentially, the person said, well, I could raise again. Rise again. Sort of a statement connected to Christ. And I said, that's true. I said, well, the only way you can know it was true is if you actually did it, right? If you died, I said, or you could know somebody who has, right? I know somebody who has risen from the grave. And the true nature of his resurrection gives me confidence that he is who he claims to be. God himself did the miracles through Jesus. God was the power while he was on earth. God gave Jesus the fullest endorsement that any human has ever had. In John 3:34, he gave him his spirit without measure. He offered through Jesus the fullest endorsement. And interestingly enough, that was a first fruit of what we were going to have. We have, because we're joint heirs with Jesus, we have the same spirit, the self-same spirit, also poured on us without measure, so that we can endorse and verify the truth about who God is. We have been offered, as believers, the fullest understanding of the King of Glory. He also endorsed Jesus as king as a planned sacrifice in verse 23. He says, this is part of what I've been planning from the beginning of time. This is where you go back to the Old Testament and realize that most of our understanding of the Old Testament is flawed. We have a flawed hermeneutic when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament, because we look at it sort of as a list of do's and don'ts and then an application of those do's and don'ts in good and bad scenarios. But it's bigger than that. Don't turn the Old Testament into a flannel graph. It's real and living, and the history of the Old Testament is ultimately this arch of the story that says, I promised in the beginning I would make it good. That was my assessment of my creation, and it was and is, and will be. Right? I will make it good. There's a very long pause in which there is a groaning that occurs, but the good promise of God to make it good will be accomplished. That's the final restoration. When God represents his design and says, see, I do what I say I do. It is good because of Jesus. It is good. And in Christ, throughout the Old Testament, you see that there is a growing hope for restoration, a growing knowledge and understanding. And that was planned from the beginning. You could look at this and you could say, well, I'm not sure how I feel about that as an endorsement of Jesus. But remember that if it's true that Jesus is God's sacrifice, then it means that God from the beginning had planned on using Jesus to save and to restore. God's plan for Jesus to die was not a sign of his displeasure, but endorsement of his infinite worth so that he could save the whole world. He was enough. He was the only thing that was enough to bring full restoration, right? That is quite an endorsement. His willingness to sacrifice Christ is a demonstration of the fact that Christ, the King of Glory, is perfect in every way. And his death is sufficient to meet the penalty, the just penalty for my sin. And not just mine, but the whole of history. That is quite an endorsement. Jesus was perfect and the planned sacrifice. He endorsed him by raising him from the grave, verse 24. And certainly this is the one that we're looking forward to next week as we celebrate together a resurrected Savior. We said Christ has the ultimate expression of God's pleasure on him when he says, my beloved, my chosen one, my holy one will not see corruption, because he is the perfect holy one. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one we have to lean on and depend on for righteousness. God's endorsement of Jesus was complete and finished in raising him from the dead. And our acceptance or rejection of Christ's resurrection is what I think is that linchpin to God himself. The resurrection of Christ, the belief in and the confidence in that, demonstrates in my own understanding the fact that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And I see that and recognize it as so. And he is also the giver of the Spirit. Verse 33. Christ has given the authority to Jesus, the King of Glory and the Messiah, to pour out the Holy Spirit, to baptize and fill us with that Spirit, and to clothe his people with the power from on high. You think of that for a moment and you recognize that in that privilege that is offered to Christ, he has the Spirit of God. And he chooses to share, right? This is what we've already talked about before. We have access into the self-same Spirit because of Jesus' authority and right to let us in, right? Why do I get the Spirit? Why do I have the Spirit? What right have I to that blessing? The answer is Jesus. Because of God's endorsement, he gives him the right to offer that Spirit to all. What a Savior. we have in Christ Jesus, in our risen Savior, we have access to the fullness of God's Spirit. And the endorsement that God places on Jesus demonstrates His divine right and authority from the beginning of time to be that access point into God, to restoration. And then finally, His exalting above all. God endorsed Jesus as Messiah by exalting Him all the way to the highest place in the universe and making Him supreme over all of creation. He is exalted. All of His enemies have become His footstool. So we look at this developing understanding of Peter as he grows into, matures into his knowledge of Christ. He grows to recognize Jesus is so much more because of God. Jesus is so much more than he ever imagined. And that is what he proclaims, right? That is the message that ignites the hearts of thousands in the audience. When they hear, it says that they are convicted to their very soul. They are cut when they recognize, you're right. That's right. You're true. And that's true. And I've seen it and I know it's true. And in that moment, they come to accept Jesus as God's endorsed Messiah. So when we think of Palm Sunday, when we look at this scene as it plays out of individuals saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, they are proclaiming something so much greater than they even know. They are ascribing to Christ so much more than they even recognize. And for many of them, their narrow view of Jesus sort of opens. And in my imagination, some of these people who are now listening to Peter's proclamation of Jesus as King think, I said that, but I didn't understand it. And suddenly my eyes are opened. What must I do? Repent and believe. And you will receive access to the same God and Messiah that I am putting on display for you today. That's maturity. That's growing into understanding. And that's what we proclaim. So let's stand together and let's sing about our Savior.